an Irish woman named Biddy, an older lady. She had been at church and she was leaving. She'd just gone through the confessional. She was leaving the church. She was walking down the steps of the church when she encountered her arch rival, her enemy in the village where she lived. And immediately that other woman began to berate her and yell at her and curse at her. And Biddy responded by saying, "Isn't it a shame for you to be talking to me like that, you coward? And me in a state of grace the way I can't answer ye. But you wait, I won't be in a state of grace long." Sorry to any Irish people who I offended there. Today we're going to talk about forgiveness, which is honestly, I think, probably the best thing about prayer. Turn to Matthew chapter 6, or if you follow along in the notes, then open up the app and follow along in the notes we have there linked in our church app. And we're going to start at the beginning of the Lord's Prayer that we've been working through. So go to Matthew 6, and we're going to start in verse 9 today. And as you're going there, I just want to remind you, I want you to remember that this prayer Jesus taught us to pray, it's not meant to be a group of words we just recite. It's okay to recite the Lord's Prayer. That's not wrong. But Jesus didn't give it to us to just be a group of words we recite a number of times and hope that it does something spiritually in us. If that were the case, if just saying the words were the thing, then we could train a parrot to do it for us. Or nowadays we could just train ChatGPT to just, would you say this prayer 100 times a day for me? And then it's being said. But what Jesus gives us here is a framework for prayer that equips you and me to know how to pray and enter into this relationship with God and develop this relationship with God. And if you want to see that really play out, read the rest of Matthew chapter 6 and 7, what we call Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Because Jesus takes the rest of chapter 6 and 7 to expound on this prayer that he teaches us to pray here. It's meant to be a framework, not something we mindlessly recite, but a framework that teaches us what prayer is and how to build a life of prayer. So let's read it together, starting in verse 9 of Matthew 6. Says, "This then is how you should pray," Jesus said. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." That's the verse we're going to focus on today. "And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." Now, if I had you recite this, I had a couple people recite this prayer the other day, and they're kind of going at the same time. And whenever you get to this line of the prayer, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," some people say, "Forgive us our trespasses." Is that what's in your head when you say this? Yeah. Because some of you grew up maybe in Anglican tradition or Catholic tradition, or maybe this is just how you always heard it. So some people say debts, some people say trespasses. Which is it? Why do we have these two different words here? And if you trace back to where it started with a man named William Tyndale, who translated this verse, and what is the Greek word here is the word debts. But for some reason, Tyndale translated it trespasses. We're not exactly sure why, but we can cut Tyndale some slack. He was the person who translated the Bible into English so common people could read it, and it cost him his life. So after doing that, he spent most of his life on the run until King Henry VIII killed him for the efforts of making God's word available to everyone. And he probably didn't have a lot of time to go back and edit. But he's the one who first used the word trespasses. And maybe the reason, it might be because just a couple verses later, after teaching this prayer, Jesus finishes with the line we'll talk about next week, and then immediately moves to comment on just one of the lines of this prayer. Can you guess which one it is that Jesus immediately wants to clarify? It's this line about forgiveness, because it's the one you and I probably are going to consciously struggle with the most. And so Jesus says in verse 14 and 15, "For if you forgive other people when they trespass against you," and there he uses the word trespass, "your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, your Father will not forgive your trespasses." Sin is trespassing, and sin is debt. So as you and I pray and ask God for forgiveness, it's really important that you and I learn what this is we're asking for and learn this nature of sin that has Jesus describing it here as trespass and debt, so that we understand what we're asking forgiveness for and also down the road understand what we're giving forgiveness for. Sin is debt. In our country, debt is not the ugly word it had been in the past. In our country, debt is much more acceptable. Our government narrowly avoided a shutdown for at least another month or two, but we're almost have our government shutting down over what? Over how many trillions of dollars of debt is acceptable? Almost 80% of American households are in debt. The average American household debt is over $100,000. We don't think of debt the way people thought of debt in Jesus' day. When Jesus taught this prayer, there was a thing around called debtors' prisons. There was no bankruptcy laws to protect you. If you owed a debt and you couldn't pay it, they took you, they threw you in debtor's prison, and you stayed there doing hard labor until you had worked off your debt. That's how things work. Imagine you're late on a car payment. How many of you, don't raise your hand, are you late on a car payment right now? Imagine tomorrow they come and arrest you, put you in prison doing hard labor until you've paid off that debt. Imagine you're late on your rent or your mortgage. Imagine you haven't Venmo'd your friend back for the last few lunches. And they come and they take you and they put you in debtor's prison until you pay off your debt. That's the world they lived in. They recognized how horrible debt was. When you and I sin, we create a debt that must be paid. Because sin robs God of the glory and the honor and the obedience that he deserves. Some of us might feel and be buried under a mountain of sin debt. You can be free. But maybe right now what you feel is the weight of it all just bearing down on your soul. If you feel that weight, good. That's a good thing, that you feel in your conscience the weight of your sin debt. It's a bad thing if we don't feel it. But the good news is, it can be forgiven. But the problem is going to be if you and I feel that and we begin to block it out the way we block out our credit card bills, then that debt's going to keep growing and growing, and eventually it comes due and it has to be paid. Sin is a debt. Sin is also a trespass. Imagine going home today after service. You walk through your door and you find someone sitting there on your sofa with their shoes up on your coffee table, your dog curled up sitting next to them, or your cat if you're one of those people. And they're watching football and they're eating food from your refrigerator, from your pantry, from your secret stash of snacks that even your spouse and kids don't know about. And they're getting crumbs everywhere and they're making a mess. And then, you know, you see them coming out of your shower. They're wearing your towel, using your toothbrush. Trespass. Trespass is serious. I'll never forget one of our trips to Israel, talking with my good friend who was working there for a while, and learning that in this conflict between the Israelis and the Palestinians over who gets to live where, what will happen sometimes is a Palestinian family will leave home to go to work for the day, and an Israeli family will move into their home while they're out. They won't move their stuff out, they'll just move all their stuff in. And when that family comes home, they'll find this other family just now living in their house. And no one will leave. And they will live side by side. The police won't do anything. They'll live side by side like that until the Palestinian family would eventually crack and give up and go away. That shocked me. I'm sure it shocks you too. But imagine that scenario. Imagine that playing out in your home where you live. Trespass is serious. Trespassing is invading someone else's domain and occupying it as your own. What do you think would happen to you if you, say you trespassed Buckingham Palace and they found you sitting on King Charles' throne? What do you think would happen to you? Or let's say you trespass and occupied some place in the Kremlin in Moscow. What do you think would happen to you? We'd never hear from you again. Have you ever seen those signs, trespassers will be shot? I looked this up on the internet. I just say, okay, I want to find one of these pictures of a trespassers will be shot. I only found one like this. Most of them now say, trespassers will be shot, survivors will be shot again. Trespassing, people take it seriously because you're occupying someone else's place, their domain. When we trespass, we are invading and occupying a place that doesn't belong to us, God's place. Sin is trespass because sin is you and me occupying God's domain and treating it as though it's ours, as though this life and this world are ours and belong to us and are about us. So when we pray for forgiveness and ask God, forgive us, we're asking him to forgive this debt that we've accumulated by occupying this domain that is his and treating it as though it's our own, robbing him of the glory and obedience and service he deserves from us and taking life for ourselves. Go back to imagining your home, that person's trespassed in your home, and you walk around and you find that there's holes in the wall and scuff marks everywhere, and they've broken your toilet, and they've messed up your favorite chair and broken your dining room table and chairs, and your favorite rug is stained, and they've left the water running in the upstairs bath, and now there's a flood everywhere. Just imagine all that damage and thousands of dollars that are racking up because they're abusing what is yours as they trespass. And you confront them about it and what they've done and all the damage and all it's going to cost to repair it. And they ask you to forgive them. They ask you not to hold them responsible for this debt that they've racked up, not to punish them for trespassing against you. That's what you and I are asking God to do when we pray, forgive us our debts and our trespasses. Only our debt is so much greater, so, so much greater than that. It's unpayable. Debt should weigh on us. The other day, I met with our representative for our mortgage company. It was a new representative, and he wanted to come out and visit and get to know us and hear our story. So I walked him around the property, and I told him our story. And you know what I did. I asked him, hey, would you forgive the almost $3 million we owe you? I mean, why not? There's got to be someone out there hungry enough to eat that debt. It turns out there wasn't anybody out there hungry enough to eat that debt. But I just imagine what would happen if someone was. When it comes to this mountain of debt that's our sin, when it comes to the galaxy-sized penalty that our trespasses deserve, we do know someone who is that hungry to eat our debt, so we can be free. And one of the best things about prayer is that prayer is where you and I discover God's forgiveness. Prayer is where you and I discover God is willing and able to forgive our debts and our trespasses and set us free. I can only imagine, like, if that guy had said yes, can you imagine? I imagine telling all of you about it. And I imagine what we'd do. I'd print out every piece of paper I have about our mortgage. I'd bring it all here. We'd all get a piece to rip up to shreds. And then we'd go outside and we'd burn it all and just watch it flit into the air and turn into smoke. We would celebrate it being gone. And can you just wrap your mind around the truth that this is what God does? This is what God will do with your sin when you ask him to forgive your trespass and your debt. Listen to how C.S. Lewis describes this. He says, I believe that a sin once repented and forgiven is gone, annihilated, burnt up in the fire of divine love. Your conscience need not be burdened with it in the sense of feeling that you have an unsettled account, but you can still, in a sense, be contentedly humbled by it. One of the best things about prayer is it exposes your sin and my sin. It exposes it, it peels back all the layers of things we've buried it under and makes it, opens it up to the sunlight. It exposes that sin so that it can be forgiven and we can be changed. Prayer exposes us to God's forgiveness. One of the best things about prayer is it does that and then makes reconciliation with God possible. But that comes as a result of a sometimes long and difficult process of inspection and exposure. Sin needs to be exposed and confessed and repented of before it can be forgiven and removed. Prayer does that. Prayer exposes it. And that's why you and I avoid prayer. That's why we struggle to pray this prayer truly and deeply. Remember a couple weeks ago, I talked to you about praying to the wrong gods. One of the wrong gods we pray to is the God who doesn't really care that much about our sin. And he's more like, don't worry about it. Let's not talk about that. We pray to that God in our minds sometimes, the God who doesn't really need to and want to inspect and expose and call out into the open our sin. We pretend God's content with our blanket confessions, and he's like, oh, good, I'm glad you said sorry. Let's just forget about it. But those confessions oftentimes are really just avoidance. We're not actually dealing with the roots behind our sin. We're just trying to get it away. That's not what God's like. Our God, Hebrews says, is a consuming fire, which means our God longs to inspect and expose our sin so he can burn it away and remove it. We hide from prayer because prayer is where God does this. Prayer is where the Holy Spirit searches and exposes us, showing our debts, showing our trespasses in a way you can't ignore or put in a drawer and forget about. Prayer is where the Holy Spirit also gives us the power to actually repent and turn around and go the other way and begin to overcome sin. If my sin is never exposed, it can never be overcome. If your sin is never exposed, it can never be overcome. Lewis describes this battle for prayer that goes on inside of us this way. He says, I say my prayers, I read a book of devotion, I prepare for or I receive the sacrament, communion. But while I do these things, there is, so to speak, a voice inside me that's urging caution. It tells me to be careful, to keep my head, not go too far, not burn my boats. I come into the presence of God with a great fear lest anything should happen to me within the presence which will prove too intolerably inconvenient when I have come out again into my ordinary life. I don't want to be carried away into any resolution which I shall afterwards regret. That's why you and I like to skim the surface in prayer instead of diving deep to the place where God calls out of us real commitment and change that's going to shape the rest of our life. Lewis goes on, he says, this is my endless recurring temptation to go down to that sea. Sea he's using to refer to God in prayer. To go down to that sea and there neither dive nor swim nor float, but only dabble and splash, careful not to get out of my depth and holding on to the lifeline which connects me with my things temporal. We're not meant to just wade and splash around in prayer the way we do. We are meant to plunge in with complete abandon and swim and float and sail into the depths of prayer, learning to trust God as we ride the waves. The best thing about prayer is that when we dive in, we are searched and exposed and experience God's forgiveness. Think about Peter after Jesus died and rose again. Remember, Jesus finds them on the shore and they're fishing and they're not catching, and Jesus says, throw your nets in, and they do it again, this repeat miracle. And then around that fire as they're eating, do you remember what Jesus said to Peter? He said, Peter, do you love me? Three times Jesus asked him this question. Once for every time Peter had denied Jesus. Do you think Peter enjoyed being reminded of his failure, of his debt to Jesus, of his trespass? Was that comfortable for him, do you think, to have that called out and exposed? No way. Was it necessary for Peter to go on and become who God had him to be? Absolutely. Remember the Apostle Paul traveling down the road to Damascus, thinking, I'm doing what God wants me to do. And Jesus confronting him and telling him, every single thing you've been doing is wrong. How would you deal with that? Some of us feel that way about ourselves sometimes. Everything I do is wrong, and it's crushing and depressing. Imagine being confronted by Jesus and having all this horrible sin pointed out. Was that comfortable for Paul? No. Was it necessary for Paul to become the person God called him to be? Yes. And I think about King David, who was far from being perfect, had all kinds of failures, and yet was called a man after God's own heart, not because he was so perfect and always did what was right, but because he prayed prayers like what we find in Psalm 139. He said, search me, God, and know my heart. Test me, know my anxious thoughts. It takes a lot of courage to pray that prayer. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. King David, Peter, Paul, imagine what God will do through you and me if we learn to pray this way, to ask for our sin to be exposed, the covers to be pulled back, to be searched so that it can be dealt with and removed so nothing will hinder our relationship with God. You could spend days and hours. You will spend the rest of your life praying this prayer. There's so much that it will do in your life. And you begin to experience God's presence in a new way every time you do. Isn't that wonderful? Doesn't that make you want to just pray and encounter God that way? It's wonderful. And then Jesus went and ruined it. He ruined it by saying, he said, and forgive us our debts? Great, stop there. Put a period, end the sentence. I'd be happy, and forgive us our debts, and then let's go on to the next part. But no, Jesus says, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And then drove it home by saying, if you forgive those who trespass against you, your Father will forgive you. If you don't forgive them, your Father won't forgive your trespasses. There's a book called The Last Chronicle of Barset by Anthony Trollope, and in it is a character, the Archdeacon of Barsetshire. And he has a son, his oldest son, who has made him very, very angry because he's marrying the daughter of a lowly village pastor. And this archdeacon is very unhappy with it. It's going against his wishes. So when he finds out it's happening, he quickly goes to his attorneys to put into everything he can to cut his son out of his will, out of getting anything from him, to put all these legal things in place to cut his son off. And he rushes to do it, not because he's sick or might be dying soon or afraid someone's gonna kill him. He rushes to do it because he knows he's gotta get it done before nighttime when he prays through the Lord's Prayer. He knows he has to get it done because he knows all this malicious intention he has, it won't be able to survive this line of the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And so he rushes to do it ahead of time. There's an old saying, it's better to ask forgiveness than permission. You think that really works with God? You cannot truly pray and remain unforgiving. You cannot truly pray while you remain unforgiving. Praying for forgiveness should humble us. That forgiveness we just spent all that time talking about should humble us and transform us into forgiving people, just like our Father in heaven. Martin Luther wrote this about praying this line of the prayer. He said, if anyone insists on his own goodness and despises others, let him look into himself when this petition, this line, confronts him. He will find he is no better than others and that in the presence of God, everyone must duck his head and come into the joy of forgiveness only through the low door of humility. Let me read that last line again. In the presence of God, everyone must duck his head and come into the joy of forgiveness only through the low door of humility. That low door of humility works wonders in us. Going through that low door again and again and again, and each time discovering an endless supply of God's forgiveness and grace, turns you and me into forgiving people. Praying will turn you into a person truly capable of love, because love requires humility and forgiveness. Whenever and wherever you struggle to love, what sits behind it is pride and unforgiveness. You know how I know? Because I know me. Wherever you struggle to love, wherever I struggle to love, step back, ask God to show you what sits behind it is pride and unforgiveness. Your praying to God for forgiveness has not yet humbled you. You keep managing to not go through that low door, to stand just out the door and say, God, forgive me? Okay, thanks. See you later. We've got to go through that low door, let it humble us. And as we do, we begin to be transformed. All that other garbage we're carrying has to drop away. Has to drop away to go through that low door. And that's what sets you and me free to now be a forgiving person. And being a forgiving person and a humble person is what makes love possible. God's forgiveness of us and our forgiveness of others is linked together and cannot be separated, because you cannot truly receive God's forgiveness without becoming a forgiving person. God isn't holding forgiveness over your head like, you know, a mother would with her son, saying, you're not getting dessert until you apologize to your sister. The forgiveness and the apology have nothing to do with the dessert, do they? It's just a bribe. But with this, with God's forgiveness of us and our forgiveness of others, it's not just a bribe. God's not saying, oh, you better forgive each other or I'm not going to forgive you. No, they're inextricably linked. Because it's all about the nature of God, and God created us to be like him. And that forgiveness that courses through our God, courses through God's people, you cannot break it apart. God's forgiveness of us and our forgiveness of others is eternally connected. And when we're willing to forgive others, it demonstrates we've received and understood God's grace. And when we're not willing to forgive others, it shows we haven't fully understood and embraced our need for God's forgiveness. We're like a thief who's upset that another thief came and stole the thing we stole in the first place. Prayer will transform you into a person who forgives the way God does. But what does that mean? Because I know whenever we talk about forgiveness, people get a little, but do you know what they did to me? Kind of thing starts to creep up. How does God forgive, and what does forgiveness mean? Let's just cover that real fast. How did God forgive? One, we learn from God that forgiveness is certainly not permission. God doesn't say, oh, you know, it's okay. I took care of it. That's not what God says. No, God never says that. Maybe you and I should stop when someone asks forgiveness. Let's stop saying it's okay. It wasn't okay. It was wrong. It was bad. It shouldn't have been done. Let's stop saying okay. And instead, just simply say, I forgive you. I put down my right to get you back. I put down my right to collect the debt. That's what forgiveness is. That way, forgiveness doesn't become permission to do it again and again. Ah, it's okay. No. It's not. God did not in any way tell us sin was okay. So we learn that forgiveness is not permission. We learn that forgiveness is not avoidance. God doesn't give us this fake forgiveness that you and I often give to avoid confronting a problem. It's like, I can't tell you how many times I talk to people, and I do this myself, where it's like, oh, I got a problem with so-and-so. And it's like, well, did you talk to them and work through it and forgive them? Like, no, I just forgave them without talking to them. What do you mean? What do you mean? There has to be this moment of revealing the hurt. Revealing the hurt. Avoiding it by offering just cheap forgiveness, that doesn't build the relationship. It doesn't help the relationship. Whoever that relationship is with, your spouse, your kids, your friends, your parents, avoidance doesn't ever build the relationship. It puts a brick up in the relationship. And you keep doing that, and pretty soon you got a wall, and then pretty soon you've got a thick wall. No, Forgiveness is not avoidance. Forgiveness leads us to actually confront when we're hurt and when we've done hurt. But remember, you confront to forgive. You don't confront to punish. That's not what God did. Jesus didn't confront to punish us. He confronted so that there could be forgiveness. He didn't confront to vindicate himself. He confronted to offer forgiveness. So forgiveness is not permission. It's not avoidance. Forgiveness is not cheap. God paid the price himself to make forgiveness and reconciliation possible. And so must we. So must we. And some might object, why should I have to suffer and pay the price for what they did? And I think God would answer, you don't. I did. Sometimes we feel like the debt against us is so great, there's no way we could forgive that person and let them off. You know what they did to me? How am I supposed to do that? How am I supposed to forgive and pay the price? And God tells us, I paid that price. You simply need to trust me. I will make up any deficit in your life. Our forgiveness does not draw on the well of our resources. It draws on the well of God's resources. Our forgiveness isn't based on what that other person does. It's based on what God has done for us. And the more you and I are connected to God's forgiveness and experiencing that as we go through that low door of humility, the more resources you'll find to offer the same sacrificial forgiveness to others. And then lastly, forgiveness is the beginning of a reconciliation process. Forgiveness doesn't mean we're back to square one. There is no going back to square one. And you don't want to go back to square one. Square one wasn't so great. That's why somebody did something that hurt the other in the first place. What, right? Maybe square one wasn't all the rosiness that we thought it was. Forgiveness gives an opportunity for the relationship to become stronger, the friendship, whatever it is. And so we don't want to go back to square one. We want to build it back stronger. So forgiveness begins to open a door so reconciliation can begin to happen. It's a lifelong process. And the best thing about prayer is that in it we find both forgiveness and the power to forgive. And that is what makes healing and love possible. The better you become at praying, the better you become at loving God and loving others.